I want to say that, you know, we've been praying for these countries. And, when I was young, I thought that the world was so big. But it's not so big, is it? I mean, we have brothers and sisters in Vietnam. We have brothers and sisters in some of the most difficult places to be a Christian. And even though they're being persecuted by the government because of their faith, they still gather together. Many of them gather together in secret. And do you want to know what they do? They do exactly what we're going to do this morning. They share something from God's word and they partake of his table. They take the piece of bread or whatever they have, that cracker or whatever they have that represents the body of our Lord. They take that cup with whatever it contains. In some cases, they celebrate the Lord's table with water. But they do this in remembrance of the Lord until he comes. And so it's a beautiful thing because the world is kind of a small place. I mean, you could pretty much be anywhere you want to, any country you want to be in the world in 24 hours, right? Pretty much. And yet there are all around the world believers who are proclaiming the same faith. They are our brothers and our sisters. And the day is coming when we'll all rise together. For the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? All right, well, we are looking at John. I have a message this morning that's called The Pantocrator Provocateur. The Pantocrator Provocateur. Yes, you're welcome. Seriously. We're going to take a look at this. We're still in John chapter 8 and verse 12. This logjam is about to break, but we're going to say what we need to say about this before we move. But again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Even if you're in the middle of the deepest possible political darkness you could imagine, living in some of these countries, as I said, where believers are grossly persecuted, you can still walk in the light of Christ. What an amazing, it means something to us, right? But if you're trying to be a believer in North Korea, it means something very different, doesn't it? It's very real. Well, we've been seeing a lot of interesting things about this passage. Keep in mind that this is a confrontation of a conflict that began on the great day, the last day of the feast in John chapter 7 and verse 37. It was then in the midst of the water carrying ceremony that Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He was speaking about the Holy Spirit when he said this. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given. I'm calling these Jesus' water words. And then immediately in the context, if we're following the flow of the conversation and we jump over to John chapter 8 and verse 12, our current passage, we read, I am the light of the world. And I'm calling these Jesus' light words. And just as the water words were spoken in the midst of a water carrying ritual, so the light words were also spoken during another ritual that we talked about last time, when those four gigantic 75 foot high lamps were lit and everybody descended, thousands of people descended into the woman's court, the court of the women, and with torches, and the light was so fantastic that they claimed that you could see the temple all the way from Galilee up in the north. So Jesus is using these things as these rituals as a sort of object lesson right before the eyes of the people. During this ritual, these four gigantic lamps were lit, and it was a very striking thing to think of Jesus coming and saying in the context of this, I am the light of the world. We've also seen that the Jews of this day understood the light of the world to refer to three things. First of all, to the rabbis, because the rabbis expounded the word of God. And then certainly the Torah, which is the light which the rabbis expounded, and then finally the temple itself. And we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. Their understanding, when Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world, they would have understood him to be claiming all of these things. And that's why it was so blasphemous for them to hear. But yet Jesus is the great rabbi. The scripture declares in John 13:13, the Lord himself said, "You call me the teacher," ho didaskalos in the Greek, not a teacher, not just a teacher, not one of many. "You call me the teacher," and he says, "You call me the Lord," ho kyrios, not a Lord, not a somebody that you're subject to, but the Lord. "You call me the teacher and the Lord" in the original Greek. "And so I am." You're right, because that's exactly who I am. Jesus was the great teacher, the great rabbi. And so he fulfills that. He's also the embodiment of the law, the Torah. The Jews understood the light of the world was the Torah. In John chapter 5 and verse 39 to 40, the A part, he says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but it is they that witness about me." You look into the Bible, you look into the Torah, and you're looking to find the truth. But you know what? It's all written about me. Jesus is the embodiment of the Torah. And then finally, he is the temple as well in its purest form, because the temple was the place where God dwelt on earth among people. God promised in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10, "Sing and rejoice." See the joy there in singing? "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." This is very interesting. In the temple that Jesus is in, where he's teaching and where he's preaching, in the woman's court mostly, where he's doing this, what is inside the Holy of Holies? Who can tell me? What's inside the Holy of Holies? The Ark? How many say the Ark? The Ark is supposed to be there, but it's not. By this time, the Ark had already been lost during the Babylonian captivity. So the temple that Jesus frequented didn't have the Ark inside the Holy of Holies. The Ark had been lost. But when Jesus was in the temple, God's presence was with his people again. So it's an amazing thing. And we're going to look at this a little bit more next week. Sorry to tell you, but we got something. We're going to take this to another place. And I think it's just so cool. But anyway, Jesus here is showing himself again to be the Pantocrator provocateur. A provocateur is a word that carries over from the French, and it indicates one who incites someone to action, someone who provokes, right? The person who is provoking someone to action is called the agent provocateur, the agent of provocation, right? But Jesus is not just a provoker. He's not just provoking people to action. He's also the Pantocrator, and this is an amazing word, because this word in the Greek, do you see that circle? Do you see how that circle is only one color? Well, you'll see sometimes I'll throw a Greek word up here, and it will have, like, there'll be a slice of yellow in there, a slice of green in there, and there'll be a line coming off to say it's also translated like this or like this. This word, Pantocrator, is only ever translated one way, Almighty. It's a reference to God. It's not used of anybody but God. It is only speaking of the divine person, and it's used of Jesus. So Jesus is not only the one who's provoking. Jesus is the God who is provoking. He is the Pantocrator provocateur, right? Okay. So the action to which he's provoking his hearers in this exchange is to accept him as nothing less than Emmanuel, God with them, God in their presence. So in claiming to be the single light, the light of the entire world, Jesus is making a stunning and provocative claim. And the Jews understood precisely what he was saying. He was saying, "I am Messiah and I am God." So let's be clear about this. Jesus is claiming at least two things in this declaration that he is the light. First, he is saying that he is the Messiah that they've been waiting for since the beginning of the scriptures. Secondly, he is saying that he is God himself. So this is a very, very powerful statement. Let's look at the Messiah claim first. I'll just give you one example. There are many that I could read, but I'm just streamlining this. Isaiah chapter 42, the prophet Isaiah told us what we should expect when the Messiah comes into the world. Thus says God, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it. Here's what he says. Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Here's what he says. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by. He's speaking of the Messiah here. This is a messianic passage. I am Yahweh. I'm going to take you by the hand. I'm going to keep you. Look at what he says. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, nations, we've already talked about this, but nations is important here. This is not just Israel. Jesus did not come to be a light, despite what the Pharisees and the Sadducees might have wanted to believe. He did not just come for Israel. He came for the whole world. Most of us here today, I think, in this room are all Gentiles, I think. I mean, some of you may have Jewish heritage, but Jesus Christ is the light that was given by the Father for you. He was a light to the world, to the goyim, to the nations, not only to the nation of Israel. And then finally, he says, I'm giving you as this light to the nations to open the eyes that are blind. Put your hand up if you were blind once. Yeah, I once was blind and now I see, right? He says, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The darkness that is absent light, that place where we don't know the Lord, the Savior of the world. So they expected when the Messiah would come that he would be a light, not only to Israel, but to the whole world, to the goyim, to the nations. For Jesus to say, I am the light of the world, was to claim that he was the fulfillment of these messianic promises. He was the one. Now, this is certainly provocative, but this is not nearly provocative as the other implication of his words here. This certainly alone would have earned him the name provocateur. The divine provocateur, the pantocrator provocateur. But he's going to get even more provocative than this, ladies and gentlemen. As I've already said, he is also showing himself to be the Almighty God. So Jesus' light words constitute nothing less than a divine claim. It's no coincidence that there are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Now, we've encountered this in the past. We looked at it. We've already seen the first. What we find here in I am the light of the world is the second of Jesus' seven I am declarations. Okay? And this is not something that was lost upon his audience. You remember, and we're going to see it in Matthew 8. He's going to be talking to them about Abraham, and Jesus is going to say, before Abraham was, I am, ego emen, in the Greek. And did they understand what he was talking about? Well, it says immediately they picked up stones to try to stone him to death. I think they got what he was saying. So Jesus is in saying, I am the light of the world. He's not only claiming to be the Messiah, but he's also claiming to be the ego emen, the I am. Jesus' I ams assert more forcefully than any other idiom in the New Testament the fact that he is completely divine, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, when Jesus quotes his I ams, many times he's quoting from Isaiah in passages that only refer to God. So in other words, he's quoting, he's saying something, I am the light of the world. This obviously is being drawn from a passage where Isaiah is clearly speaking for God. So just the fact that he's quoting from Isaiah in this way is an indication that he's claiming divinity. In his book, I Am in John's Gospel, D.M. Ball writes this. He shows how, quote, Jesus takes on himself a phrase from Hebrew reserved for Yahweh alone. The Son's identification with the Father is so close that he can even take words from Isaiah concerning the Lord's role as the only God and uses them of himself. That's a very, very powerful thing. Jesus is not claiming to be a son the way we're sons of God. He's claiming to have a unique relationship with the Father that none of us could even imagine. A relationship that literally shares the divine essence. Now, when we find these words, I am, these I am statements, it's invariably translating a phrase, ego, amen. This is a Greek phrase that just takes the verb to be, and it's identifying, you know, just what it says, I am. But the problem is, many times translators who want to get beyond the grammar here and make the sentence flow more, I don't know, easily or make it easier for us to understand, we'll say things like this. I am Jesus in italics, but Jesus isn't there. Or I am he in italics. Or I am that guy in italics. That's never there. When Jesus makes his I am statements, he simply says, I am. Not I am he, not I am anything. I am. Why is this important? Because he's not claiming to be something. He's claiming to be the one who is identified by the divine name. That's a big deal. I think most of us understand the significance of these words, but in case you don't, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is standing before a bush that burned with fire but was not consumed, you know. And the Lord spoke to Moses from inside the bush, and he told him he was going to return to Egypt, and he was going to deliver his people, and they were going to go out into the desert and worship him. And Moses is listening to all this, and he must have been looking behind. Are you talking to me? But eventually Moses realizes God is dispatching him in this way back to Egypt, last place in the world he wanted to go, by the way. And then in verse 13, we read this. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. So when Jesus uses this phrase, ego eimi, in this way, seven times in the Gospel of John, seven, remember, is the number of completeness, right? On the seventh day, God rested, and on and on and on it goes from there. When it says seven, when Jesus uses this phrase seven times and not by accident, he is doing nothing but declaring the divine name to be belonging to himself, full of divine glory and majesty. Now, as I've said, the words ego eimi, I am, play a very significant role in John's gospel. Jesus uses it to declare his divinity seven times, and we've already seen the first. This is the second, John chapter 8 and verse 12. He's also going to repeat it in John chapter 9, I believe in verse 5. I am the light of the world. The first one that we saw, you might remember, was in John chapter 6. Now, plug this in. We're not going to see it till next week, but you've got to plug this in because it is so cool. It's ridiculous. It is so cool. All right? But in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, right? Or in other ways, he says this a number of times in John 6. We were there, you might remember, forever. And he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that has come down from heaven, right? I am the bread. I am the bread. Here in the second I am, he is saying, I am the light. Now, we should be able to connect this to the tabernacle in some way. Because when we enter into the holy place, which is just before the Holy of Holies, there is a giant candelabra, the light, and there is the table of showbread, right? And in the center, just right in front of the temple, right in front of the veil that goes into the Holy of Holies, there is the altar of incense. So Jesus in the first I am says, I am the bread of life. Oh, and then he says, I am the light of the world. Hey, oh, hey, in Greek means, wow, that's awesome, right? Oh, hey. So just plug that in, but we'll take a look at this next time. So we saw in John chapter 6, this phenomenal chapter, Jesus actually declares four times, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that gives life. I am the life-giving bread. He makes this point miraculously after feeding as many as 20,000 people, as we have seen. Is that 5,000? And then not counting the women and the children and all of this, right? So in this place, Jesus is declaring that he's not only the one who's providing bread. He's not just our provider. He is the bread. The bread that we'll partake of this morning symbolically speaks of Jesus' own body, which was offered for you and me. Imagine that. The way I've treated him through the years, and he offered his body for me, his shed his blood for me, made me accepted in the beloved, told me that nothing can ever separate me from his love, neither height nor depth, powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness. Nothing can ever separate me from the love of Christ, which I have because of the blood. What a table that we're going to be able to partake of this morning. Okay, so let's put this kind of aside and just realize that when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is not only making a messianic claim, claiming to fulfill those messianic passages, but he's also making a divine claim. He is the I am. The I am that we find here in John chapter 8 and verse 12 is the second of his I am statements, and it comes with the full myriad of all of the theological wonders that we have been looking at together. It's all embodied in those words. All right, let me make another point about the geographical location where this is taking place. Now, last time we were together, I mentioned to you that this was taking place in the court of women. The court of the women, I think it's a little bit ahead, Steve. I think, is it the next slide, the diagram? It looks just like that one. No, that's it. I'm only kidding. So this is, now get this in your mind. And if you didn't get the handout, even if you don't go to the groups, grab the handout with the questions on your way out. It's got this diagram or something like it on the back of it. So you can see, familiarize yourself with this. And understand that there are basically three big courts in the temple of Herod, okay? The first is the court of the Gentiles. That's out here and over there. It's like the outside. It's like, you know, you go to Gillette Stadium, that's the parking lot. You're out in the parking lot, right? But most of the people there don't have a ticket to get in. They're not allowed anywhere near the court of the women. Why? Because that's for Jews only. And the idea is, as we move along, you see that house that's there inside the temple? That house, that's where the holy place is and the holy of holies is. And the idea is, the depending on who you are and where you're from and the way that the Lord has established it, only certain people can get close to the Holy of Holies. So if you're a Gentile, the closest you can ever get to the Holy of Holies is out here. You're on the outside, you're in the parking lot, okay? If you're a Jewish woman or a Jewish man or a proselyte to Judaism who has been properly processed, you can walk through these gates, and there are a number of them. You see the gates here that are listed. The beautiful gate is the one that's in the front, directly facing the Holy of Holies. That's the one where John and Peter do that miracle in Acts chapter. Remember the man by the gate called Beautiful? And he said, get up and silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Take up your bed and walk, right? Right there. He was begging outside the beautiful gate. Once you walk into one of these gates here, the beautiful gate or the ones on the side, you are in this gigantic court called the Court of Women. The reason it's called the Court of Women is not because only women are allowed there, but because women could go no further to the divine presence. And I'm calling the Holy of Holies the divine presence. Women could go no nearer to the divine presence than that courtyard. Men who were not Levites could go no nearer to the divine presence than that courtyard. Okay? And in that courtyard, we're going to see this morning, they set up the treasury so that when people wanted to give their offering, they would give their offering in one of 13 designated trumpets where they would drop their money. We'll get to that in a moment. So you've got the outside courtyard. Only anybody could go there. Anybody. Only women and men could, who were Jews or proselytes that had been processed properly, could ever enter into the woman's court. You with me so far? In the priest's court, only Levites could go. But not all Levites were priests. The only ones who were priests were Levites who were in the family of Aaron. Okay? So Levites could go into the court, the priest court. Now, do you see that? That's over here. You see right in front of the house? You see it says the priest court? All right. So Levites could go. So if you were a Levite, you could get closer to the divine presence. If you're a Gentile, you're in a parking lot. If you're a woman or a non-Levite, you're in the woman's court. If you're a Levite, you can go into the priest courtyard. But let's say you want to offer incense in the holy place. You have to be a priest, not just a Levite. So Levites could go into the court of the priest, but only priests could, if they won the lot, only priests could enter in like Zechariah did, the father of John the Baptist, to offer incense. Are you with me? You see how the closer you get, the more selective things are becoming? And people have said, well, why did God do that way? God's not fair. You know, the more we walk with God, the more we're going to learn that God has the right to do whatever he wants without our permission. And the reason that he did it this way is because he's teaching us something. And we're going to see this in spades, I hope, next time. But anyway, the Levites could go into the court of the priest, but the Levite, no non-priest could ever go into the holy place. And no priest could go into the holy place unless he had won that lottery, and he's only able to ever do it once in his life. Okay? You with me? What about the holy of holies, the place where the divine presence once dwelt? Only the high priest could enter there. So not only could no Levites enter there, or no Levites who were priests enter there, but only the Levite who was a priest, who was the high priest, could enter there, and he could only do it once a year on Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. Now, do you see what's happening here? There is a graduated access to God that is being given with respect to the temple. You say, boy, those rascally Jews to set it up that way. No, the Jews didn't set it up that way. God set it up that way. Because God is trying to teach us something. I just want you to put that in your tack that to your mind for now. One of the things that people did when they came into this temple is give money. And there were a number of things that Jewish people gave money for. There were a number of things that people gave money for. Do you see these things that are coming? Now, this is an artist rendition, because we're not exactly sure what these trumpets looked like, but they were something like this. Some believe they were standalone boxes. But do you see these horns coming out of the... Well, there were receptacles, trumpet-like receptacles, that were in the court of the women. So verse 20 of our chapter, John chapter 8 and verse 20, tells us that Jesus spoke these things in the treasury. Well, yeah, but we know that the treasury was in the court of the women, okay? So there were, in this massive courtyard, the Jewish leaders understood that the people of God come in and they want to give money. So they set up these horns inside, these receptacles for giving inside the temple of women. The court of women. They set up these 13 things. According to historians, they were bronze trumpet-shaped receptacles with a large opening at the top, which funneled down. And there are some who say that just by the sound of the way that the money was put into the coffers, you would be able to determine what kind of offering the person gave, okay? Coins were dropped into the trumpet and would spiral down into the container that held the money. But apparently, these containers, these trumpets, were very specific. For example, trumpets 1 and 2 were for the half shekel temple tax that everybody had to pay. So you come in, my wife just paid our land tax or whatever. Property tax. And so, you know, she had to go down to the town hall and pay the property tax. Well, if you were going to pay your temple tax, which every Jew had to pay, you would use horns 1 and 2. Okay? If you were going to... trumpets 3 and 4 were for people to put money in to purchase the pigeons that they needed in order to purify themselves from childbearing. So if that's what you were doing when you were at the temple at the time, you used those trumpets. Trumpet number five was for money that went for the purchase of the wood for the fire on the altar. I want to designate my offering. You know, I want it to go for the wood that burns on the altar. So trumpets five and six were things that were related to the sacrifices. Trumpet seven was designed for offerings for the keep up of the golden vessels of the temple. And if those vessels needed to be replaced, they would take money from the offering that was given. And, you know, it's a pretty fascinating that they had these different designations. Money from this trumpet would be used to hire people to clean, maintain these things, and also to replace them if necessary. Finally, trumpets 8 through 13 were for the general fund. They were used for anything that they needed for the upkeep and continued operation of the temple. So this treasury was in the woman's court. And there was a court beyond the woman's court that anybody could go. This is the court of the Gentiles that we saw, which is on the outside. But only Jews could come into this woman's court, or somebody who had gone through the process of becoming a convert. So let me just go over this one more time here. The first court was for the court of the Gentiles, and anybody was allowed. The second court was the court of women, where Jews, men and women, as well as duly processed proselytes, were able to enter. It's the enormous court, okay? The next court, the court of the priests, was for Levites and priests. Only specific selected priests, though, could enter into the holy place to present incense. And finally, the high priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Since this place was usually mobbed with people, especially during the festivals, it made a perfect place for Jesus to teach. And this is where much of the action is happening in the New Testament. Now, the reason I'm taking the time to describe this, and I'm hoping for a payoff on this next week when we show something that I think is really wonderful, the reason that I'm taking the time to do this is that many of the key stories that we read about in the Gospels take place in that woman's court. Question, how many sermons, think carefully, how many sermons did Jesus preach in the court of the priests? What is it? Why? How come he never preached there? What? He wasn't a Levite. Jesus could not enter the court of the priests. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So all the preaching that he did because he was primarily coming to Israel, right? His message was first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and then to the Gentiles, to the nations. So he would go into the court of the women, and this is where he would preach. So when we read about Jesus went and preached in a temple, we see that in Matthew 21, 23, John 7, 14, John 7, 28, John 8, 2, John 8, 20. We just see the phrase, and then Jesus went and was teaching in the temple. It's always in this place, this woman's court. He's in this place and he's teaching, okay? And so this is the place where many of the stories that we find in the Bible that are near and dear to us took place. And understanding that, I think, brings a little bit more of an insight. For example, Mary and Joseph, when they encountered, they have the baby Jesus, and they present him at the temple, and they meet with Anna, the prophetess, and Simeon, the prophet, and he gives that, you know, where is that taking place? In the court of the women. That happens right there in the court of the woman. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 25. You might remember this story from, now listen to it carefully, Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury. Where is he? Yeah, he's in the woman's court. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched people put money in the offering box. It's called the offering box because that's where the money eventually ends up once it goes through that trumpet. Okay, you with me? And so he saw people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people came and put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples, and notice Jesus is sitting there in the treasury watching this woman put her money into one of these trumpets. Now listen, if I'm a rich person, It might be very easy for me to I say, I'm going to give $10,000 to the temple because I've got a lot of money. $10,000 to me or you is a lot of money. But if you're very rich, that's like, you know, it's a check. You write it and you give it, right? But a woman who has nothing, she comes with two pennies and she gives everything she has. She's given a lot more. And this is what Jesus is trying to say, that the human eyes would discount an offering like that as, come on, it's a penny. Two coins that make up a penny. But the Lord knows the heart and the sacrifice involved with the giving. And as a result, the Lord is blown away by this woman. Truly I say to you, this woman has put in more than all of those contributing to the offering box, for all contributed out of their abundance. Do you see it? But she gave out of her poverty and everything she had, all she had to live on. So now, can you picture this a little bit better, reading this story and imagining? Here's Jesus sitting. Where is he sitting? He's sitting in the temple of the court of the women. And he's watching as people come by those trumpets and drop money into those horns. Okay, so now we know where Jesus was when he saw this widow, opposite the treasury, watching people put money in the offering box. This woman was a woman. So she's in the court of women. And she was also a Jew, which was gave her access to the court of the women in the temple. It was also in this court where the women that cried, it was also in the court of the women where the children who cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David on Palm Sunday were. As Jesus entered into the temple, Matthew 21:15 tells us that the children began to cry out. And remember, the Pharisees were like, stop these people from crying out and saying these things. And Jesus said, you know, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones themselves will stop to sing, right? So that was here. Remember when Judas betrayed Jesus? And then he realizes what he had done. And in remorse, right, he runs to the temple and he takes where does he throw out that money? Where does he throw those 30 pieces of silver? He throws them down to the ground. And the Pharisees are like, hey, we don't want that money. That's blood money. They gave him the money, but they don't want it because it's blood money, right? He throws it down. Where did he throw it down? In the treasury, right there where this money was collected. So, and by the way, this is an amazing painting by Rembrandt, and you see the coins that are thrown out and trying to show his, I mean, it's just a magnificent painting, cropped down. I mean, it goes very high, but I wanted you to be able to see the detail here. Anyway, okay. All of this happened, all of these things I'm talking about happened where these 13 money trumpets were located. And one last thing, when Jesus ascended into heaven, we read throughout the book of Acts that the apostles used to continue Jesus' practice of teaching in the temple. Where do you think they went? This same place. When the apostles were preaching about Jesus, that he had risen from the dead, where is it that the Pharisees arrested them, dragged them before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5? They were doing all that preaching right there in the court of the woman. Okay, so you're getting a little bit of a mental picture. You've got the Gentiles court on the outside. Then the Jews, women and men, are privileged to walk into the woman's courtyard. Then only the Levites can enter into the court of the priest. And then only priests, that is Levites who are of the family of Aaron, could go into the holy place by special invitation, and only the high priest. So I want you to see this picture of selectivity to the presence of God. Okay, all right. Now, in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's table, I want to kind of bring this around here this morning. I want to think about holiness. I want to think about holiness because this is what this selection process is pointing up. The word holy means to be set apart. And we don't know why God does his setting apart. He doesn't always tell us. We know that he set apart Abraham from all the other men who were in the world at the time. We know that he set apart the nation of Israel to work through, to be his light. They were supposed to be his light to the whole world by proclaiming the goodness of Yahweh. God makes these selections, and he puts these borders in line because he's trying to teach us something. And in this picture here, I think we see something about what it means to be set apart. it speaks of something, a theme that I developed a number of years ago called holiness as proximity. Holiness as proximity. In the temple, the closer one got to the Holy of Holies, the place of God's dwelling place, the more selective things became, as we've seen this morning. The Gentiles could never enter into the court of the women. The women could never enter into the court of the priests. The Levites could never enter into the holy place unless they were priests themselves of the family of Aaron. Jesus never saw the inside of the temple of priests. He was not allowed in that part of the temple. So we have this idea of holiness or being set apart as an illustration of proximity to God, where God is in the Old Testament saying, okay, you're the high priest. Okay, once a year you can come right on in. Oh, you're just a priest? All right, if you win the lot, you can come into the holy place. You can see the candelabra. You can see the incense. You can see the table of showbread, but no further. If you're a Levite but not a priest, okay, you can come and you can get the wood, put it on the altar, help the priests, but no further. If you're a woman, well, maybe you can try to peek in, you know, but you can never step into the court of the priests. If you're a Gentile, the woman's court is it's forbidden to you, right? Do you see this? Do you see this picture that we're seeing, this set apartness? The ones who can come near are the ones that God is allowing to come near. Now, this is not to say that the Levites were any holier morally than somebody who was not a Levite. Like, for example, you might have a very holy person from the tribe of Asher, or a very holy person from the tribe of Naphtali. But this is the way that God set it up. And it's uncomfortable for us, I think, because, you know, if you were allowed into the court of the woman, well, that's a national thing. You're the wrong nationality. You're not Jewish. You can't come in unless you want to go through the process of becoming Jewish. And then if you are in the court of the women, you can't, if you're a woman, Jewish woman, godly, devout Jewish woman, you can't enter into the court of the priest. That's because of your sex. That's because you're a female. And if you're a man who is not a Levite, you can't come any closer to the holy place either. And then if you're a Levite, you can be in the court of the priests, but you've got to be in the right family if you want to go into the holy place. God is making this selection. The scripture is decreeing these things, and it's for a very important reason. You're going to have to be patient until next week. But this is the selection process. This is the holiness process. When I say holiness, take moral holiness out of your mind just for a moment, because the holiness we're talking about here is the set apartness. God is setting apart certain people, and there are people who might cry foul and say it's not fair. Let's talk about holiness for a minute. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, we read this. One of the seraphim called to the other seraphim and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Holiness, set apartness, is perhaps the greatest of all of God's attributes. In the Jewish language, when something is repeated twice, much like the Greek, it becomes emphatic. So, like, remember we say verily, verily, or the double amen. We've talked about this in John. When Jesus say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's saying, "Oh, whoa, 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 this is important. Get out your highlighter and drag it across these words. These words that I'm about to speak to you, verily, verily, I say to you," whatever he says after that, write it down. Right? Here, the word holy, kedash, is repeated three times. That means it is off the charts important. He says it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. This word, kodesh, communicates the idea that God is altogether other than any other thing, any other person. He has three attributes. He's omnipresent. That means everywhere present at the same time. He is omnipotent. That means all powerful. There's nothing that the divine God cannot do. And omniscient. He knows everything. Not only the actual, not only what happened or what will happen, but what would have happened if one thing would have been different. He knows the actual and he knows the possible. Now, I don't think we have a problem, believers, accepting the fact that God is holy, right? I think, okay, God is holy, easy. Got that. Believe it. What I have a problem with is when God takes this holiness, and now he's talking about moral holiness, and applies it to us. Because of his essence, he begins to ask things of us. Now, this kind of reminds me of where we were a couple weeks ago when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, with all that that entails. But then in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. I have no problem with Jesus being the light of the world, right? Me, not so much. But in respect to God's holiness, we read things like this. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with verse 15, as obedient children, isn't it nice to be a child of God? Put your hand up if you're a child of God. All right, excellent. As obedient children, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Isn't that interesting? Don't conform your life to the passions of your former ignorance. Before, you walked in ignorance. Now you're walking in truth and in light. Don't conform to those old passions. But listen to what he says. Be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this is a problem for me. Because when God says, be holy or set apart, the first place my mind goes is, the moment I put my faith in Jesus, I was set apart. I now belong to Jesus. I am holy because Jesus set me apart, right? I'm a saint. I am a saint. I have been sanctified. But that's not what this is saying. What is it saying? Be holy what? In all your conduct. This is not talking about the holiness that I have as a positional, retroactive positional truth. This is talking about the way I live my life. Hey! The God who set you apart, the God who saved you, the God who sent the light into the world so that you would not have to walk in darkness is holy. And if you are his children, be holy in all your conduct. What's Peter's rationale? What's Peter's rationale for why believers should pursue personal holiness? Our Father who set us apart is holy. So this is compelling, right? I mean, I don't know if this causes as much of a problem for you as it causes for me, but I look at my own life and I say, yeah, I don't meet this standard. Then there's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, page 18, Steve. Strive for peace with everyone. Watch this. You sitting down? Good. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this is another interesting passage in context because it's not talking about our future holiness. It's talking about our life right now. And if you read this wrong, you could come to the understanding that, you know something? If you don't live a holy life now, then you're not never going to see the Lord. But what he's actually saying is, if you're going to see the Lord, then your desire is to live a holy life now. You are making your election sure. Why do I desire to please the Lord? Don't do it nearly as well as I'd like to. But why do I desire to please the Lord? Because I belong to him. I don't become a child of God by pleasing the Lord. I please the Lord because I've become a child of God. Does that make sense? Listen to Revelation 21 and verse 27. No unclean thing, talking about the New Jerusalem. No unclean thing will ever enter it, nor anyone who does that which is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book. As Dr. Zane Hodges from Dallas Seminary puts it, since no sin, quote, since no sin can stand in God's presence, Christians must and will be sinless when they see the Lord. That realization offers us the motivation to be pursuing righteousness, holiness, right here and now, close quote. I think the idea is the pursuit of holiness here. If we truly belong to the Lord, if I say I belong to the Lord, I belong to Jesus. I love Jesus. But I have no desire in my heart to please him, to follow his word, to be conformed to his image. I think what I need to do is look at my own salvation and make sure that I have a relationship with the living God. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a relationship with God and go astray. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, if I have no desire to please the Lord, if I have no desire to look into his word, if I have no desire to commune with him, I have to be honest and say, do I know him? Because my Bible says that when I was born again, all things became new. If everything's just the same as it's always been, I think that's a problem. This is what James is saying in that famous passage when he says, "By faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's not saying that we're saved by our works, but it's saying if we've truly been saved, there are going to be works that follow. Why? Well, Jesus put it this way, and I'm circling for a landing here, folks. Jesus. Oh, and by the way, in the Beatitudes, this idea of seeing God, pursue the holiness without which no one will see God. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The pure in heart, because they shall see God. The blessed are not saved because they're pure in heart. They're pure in heart because they're saved. You see? It's the indication of God's work within us. What I'm saying here this morning in closing as we prepare ourselves for this table is we should not be deceived. Who we truly are will be reflected in our lives. I'm not saying that we're never going to fail. We're going to fail. But yet when we fail, there is a real desire within our hearts to say, "Oh, Lord, I can't believe I did that again. Lord, I can't believe I'm at this place again. I've been saved for 30 years and I'm still having these mental attitude sins." There's something that beats us up inside. Why? We belong to the Lord. We're truly saved. And so the disposition of our heart is to please the Lord. We don't please the Lord to get saved. We've gotten saved. So now our desire is to please the Lord. If that desire is not there, I might be in trouble. So Jesus said this to his disciples. "I tell you," he said, "that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words..." I'm only reading the end here. I have to go back. I'm sorry. Beginning with verse 33. Jesus said to the Pharisees now, calling out their hypocrisy, he said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." In other words, a good tree does not consistently produce bad fruit. Every now and then you get a bad apple that needs to be confessed and thrown away. But a good tree consistently produces fruit that's consistent with the kind of tree it is. And a bad tree does the same thing. So Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad, for the tree will be known by its fruit. "You brood of vipers," calling out their hypocrisy. "How can you speak good when you're evil? How can good fruit come from your lives when you're all bad trees?" is what he's saying. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth..." Do you see what we're saying here? That who you are, the kind of tree you are, is going to be reflected in the kind of fruit you bear. Verse 36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every callous word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So what is Jesus telling them, and what is he telling us? That the good or bad nature of a tree or a person is revealed in the kind of fruit that he or she produces. And not only that, he's also telling us that there are many people who are going to be surprised in the judgment day. because every callous word will be brought into view. And Jesus says that we will be condemned by the things that we say, or we will be vindicated by the things that we say. We don't say good things to become righteous. Because we've become righteous, we say good things. The words are the fruit. Do you understand where he's going with this? Okay. So because of the genuine God-given hope that is within the heart of all true believers, our desire is to live a life pleasing to God. And so the believer lives, the true believer, the genuine believer, lives his or her life in a process of self-purification. This is what John says. 1 John. Here we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. When are we God's children? Are we going to be God's children later, or are we God's children now? Excellent. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. Okay? A lot we don't know. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Right? Now watch this. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's the desire. We don't always make it. We don't always hit the mark. But the believer who lacks the desire to please the Lord, or the one who claims to be a believer and lacks the desire, may be in trouble. So the believer is at constant war between the flesh and the spirit. The word of God tells us that the flesh and the spirit are warring against one another in Galatians 5:17. But we have a couple of things. As we close and prepare our hearts for the table now, God hasn't left us alone in this fight. We're fighting. We're fighting the flesh. We want to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, holy to the Lord. And a lot of this, I hope, is going to come together in a clearer way next week. But we want to live lives that are holy, that are in our conduct, that are pleasing to the Lord in every way. And yet we're constantly warring against the flesh. So let's just be reminded of this. God hasn't left us alone in this fight. He's given us some beautiful help. First of all, we have the indwelling presence of God himself to help us. He used to lead the children of Israel in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now he leads us by his own divine presence within us. We together are the temple of God. Amen. He also has given us the scriptures, which are the words of the holy apostles to give us guidance throughout our life and to help to purify ourselves. And then here's a wonderful gift that God's given to us, one another. The person on your left, the person on your right, the person behind you, not the person in front of you, that guy, man. But the person, he's given us one another to do what? To remind us of what Jesus said. So you're going through the worst day of your life and along comes a brother or sister and just reminds you of something that Jesus said. And all of a sudden you're like, this is a tough day, but you know what? I can make it. We have one another. And there's one more thing that the Lord has given to us. Last thing I'm going to mention, okay? This table. No matter how crazy things are in the world, as I said when we started this morning, we have brothers and sisters all around the world that are gathering whatever elements they can. This Lord's table has been celebrated on the moon. On the moon. The astronauts celebrated communion on the moon. Missionaries in the bush. People in the farthest flung parts of this world are doing the same thing. That were maybe not with the pretty metal cover, but taking whatever elements that they can find and sharing together and saying, Lord, I thank you for all that you've done, and I believe in all that you're going to do. Thank you for your faithfulness. Amen.